I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear the reading of God's holy word. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. It's passages such as these we realize how human Paul was. Though he is indeed being inspired by the Holy Spirit to scribe these words, he demonstrates his human irritation and even his frustration at some point as to where his beloved Galatians are. Many scholars look at this passage and consider it one of Paul's most fervent expressions and plea to not just the Galatians, but all of Scripture. He ends, of course, with a very graphic portrayal of what he would want for these false teachers to do to themselves. It's not unlike some of the imprecatory prayers we read of even in the Old Testament, of destruction and God's judgment coming upon those who would oppose his name. And yet we see, even in the midst of Paul's frustration, a glimmer of hope, a hope not based in man, of course, but a hope that always and forever rests in the grace of God. The way in which this passage relates to the others is not as obvious, because Paul sort of goes into a different approach of asking not only questions, but in fact railing charges against these false teachers, becoming very personal, in fact, about the damage that they have caused to his Galatian believers. And so we have to listen to Paul as though he was a father, very much concerned for his child's or his son's well-being. In verse 7, he opens with a common metaphor that he uses probably more than any other throughout Scripture, and that is of the race. Many scholars believe that Paul himself was near Corinth when he wrote this particular letter, and there along that peninsula was the Isthmus game, which was only second to the Olympics that took place, of course, in those days. And Paul would oftentimes use the analogy of running a race to compare that of a Christian pursuing and continuing the life of faith. And of course, the picture that Paul describes here is one of the past. He says, "You were running well," which of course speaks to not so much of their present condition, but the relationship that he had shared with them. He had seen when he had come to preach the gospel how by God's grace they embraced the truth. And for some time they were walking and experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. But unfortunately, after his departure, false teachers had come in, and through other reports he had heard about their removing the truth that they had received from him. And so he speaks here about what they once were, hoping that they will once again return back to that way of life. And the Christian life, of course, is oftentimes a matter of perseverance. We can all think back to some point in our time or at various places in our Christian life where we sort of had a high, a spiritual high, by God's Spirit or other experiences where we were grounded and were energized in the truth of God's grace. And yet, as oftentimes it is the case, we know that those moments or those periods of highs eventually come down. We're faced with the daily grind of simply being faithful and spending time with the Lord, seeking His face more and more. And this is the exact case here, but what was in fact brought upon all the more by false teachers. They had experienced an outpouring of God's grace. They had experienced the power of walking by faith. And yet, as we know, these false teachers came in. And Paul describes here what came about as a result of their persuasion. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This word hinder means literally to cut in. It means to put an obstacle in front. And this word was used, in fact, in those days of races where a runner would impede or, in fact, run someone else off the course. Some of you may remember back in 1984, some of you who are aware of the Olympic Games, even at that time, there was a well-known American runner by the name of Mary Decker. She was the favorite in the 3,000 as well as the 1,500-meter race. And she was promoted as the golden girl of women athletics. And as she was in that race, something unfortunately and unperceivable happened. She was in a large group of runners, as oftentimes those long-distance races tend to be. And so she started making an attempt to get out in front. Where there was another runner from South Africa named Zola Budd, who was very much a competitor as well. And she came up right alongside of Mary Decker. And before she got out in front enough, she cut in on Mary Decker, which eventually caused Mary Decker to stumble and fall out of the race to the point where she was so injured, she couldn't even get back. And so the favored American runner not only failed to win the gold medal, she failed altogether to even finish the race. It was such a scandal because initially the ruling on the track was that Zola Budd interfered. She did not give enough space before cutting in, but then after the videos were reviewed, that penalty was removed. And so Mary Decker looked on as her dreams of Olympic gold were crashed. And this is the picture that Paul has for these Galatians. They were running well. They were out ahead, but then these false teachers came along right alongside of them, and they cut in on them to the point where they've not only fallen out of the race, but possibly losing their faith altogether. And the way in which Paul describes it here is, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The truth here is none other than the truth of the gospel. Paul is not concerned just for obedience sake. That's exactly, in fact, what these Judaizers were seeking to do. Have these Galatians simply conform to external law and ultimately to circumcision so they might perceive themselves to be fully included in the people of God. What these false teachers were able to do is to persuade. They didn't just tell them right away, this is what you need to do. They argued with them. They put a great deal of pressure on these Galatians and said to them, basically, if you want to reach the height, if you want to get the gold medal of the Christian life, you need to do this. Faith is good. You're in the race, but you're not going to finish. In fact, you're not going to even get to the finish line altogether if you don't ultimately come under the knife. So Paul is concerned here, of course, and he realizes that the truth of the gospel is what is at stake. Anytime we see Paul reference truth in Galatians, he's not just talking about any truth. He's talking about justification by faith alone, the issue that was at the heart of this letter and what the Galatians were failing to embrace by falling prey to works righteousness. And what you find is that these false teachers knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that in order to ultimately affect the life and the heart of these Galatians, they would have to come at them with a mind. In terms of what we are to think and what we are to perceive, what we are to even make sense of the Word of God. It is no inconsistency. It is not at all at odds as we study the Scripture to see that the mind and the heart are to relate one to another. There is a difference between the heart and the mind, and yet in the Scriptures we see that these are not opposed to one another, but they are in fact complementary. It is through the mind at which we see the revelation and the truth of God affect the heart. This idea that our hearts or faith alone or simply faith in whatever or just faith in God is sufficient is from the pit of hell. It is exactly how these Judaizers were able to turn the Galatians away from the gospel by presenting false truths that were persuasive and turned them away from the very teachings of Scripture. Peter says, for example, in his epistle, chapter 1, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct." You see the complementarian expression of mind and heart, as well as of life. He talks about how we are to be sober-minded. We are to think clearly. We are to think consistently with what the Scripture teaches. And he contrasts that, of course, to the passions of your former ignorance. The picture there, of course, is of unbelievers who act out in their lust and in their sinful passions. And what Paul describes here is their passions is an expression of their ignorance. They did not know God. They did not know God's truth. And consequently, they acted in blindness in their own sins according to those passions. And so when Paul asks this question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He's aiming at what deception, what false teachings have you come to accept as they were presented to you by these false teachers? And so he says in verse 8, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Persuasion, as I said earlier, was a way of convincing and arguing to these Galatians, putting a great deal of guilt upon them about not being sufficient in their faith, to the point where they began to act out, literally obey what these false teachers were communicating. And we've seen that already, how they were willing to practice some of the religious feasts and holidays that we saw earlier, even to the point where they are almost at the point of surrendering altogether their freedom and being circumcised. Well, Paul says here, that has absolutely nothing to do with God. Because whenever Paul uses his terminology, call, God is always the subject. In fact, God, when he calls, he accomplishes what he sets out to do. This is the word that is used by Paul time and time again for what we describe as God's effectual call. It's not just an audible call necessarily. It's not even just a proclamation of the gospel from the hearing of the ears. It is when God, by His Holy Spirit, does a work of changing the heart, convincing the mind, and bringing forth fruit that Paul has already described in chapter 3 of Galatians. And he says, what God has done has nothing whatsoever to this other path of simple religious obedience that you have succumbed to. He says here that he's astonished back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." And to hit home this point, he quotes a proverbial saying that Paul's used not only here, but for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Leaven, for those of you who may not be familiar, is yeast. And it's a form of bacteria, really, that grows when it's in contact or it's surrounded by sugar and typically gives off gases. And that's why when yeast is put in a dough, it will rise. And that's the effect of those gases being formed, and it creates pockets of gases in that mixture. We learn from the Old Testament, for example, that yeast was oftentimes associated with corruption and sin. And so when the people of Israel were still in Egypt, God told them for those 7 days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to sweep or to remove all the yeast from their home. It was a way of preparing themselves and, in a sense, cleansing their whole lives from this symbol of sin. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as I said, when Paul uses this very proverb, he makes reference to the unrepentant sinner that is among them, that they have not yet excommunicated. And he uses this proverb to say, if you allow that individual to remain in your community, he will eventually have a sinful effect, not only upon yourselves, but the whole community, and even so, within the larger community. And so he uses Paul here, this example, of course, to describe the effect of this false teaching that has been brought on by the false teacher. Now, Jesus, however, uses, in fact, the same Proverbs to speak about the kingdom of God in a positive sense. He uses it oftentimes to describe something that is very small, like the seed, or the mustard seed, to demonstrate the overarching effect, the influence it has overall. And so it's not always negative. The main point being that if you allow it to remain, it will gradually and over time have an overarching effect upon this circumstance and this situation. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He says, if you allow this leaven of false teaching, of works righteousness, it will destroy you. There will come a point of no return. And so we have to be careful, I believe, when it comes to doctrinal instruction or doctrine as a whole, that there are critical areas of doctrine where we cannot allow any yeast influence. Now, there are obviously places, even among Bible-believing Christians, where we differ upon certain doctrines. But when it comes to core truths as it relates to Christ, and as Paul deems here especially, when it regards the very gospel, there is no small yeast or a minimum amount of acceptable yeast that can be allowed. It must be eradicated completely and have no part whatsoever in the heart of a believer, because its gradual effect will eventually have its death toll upon the believer. All of a sudden, in verse 10, however, he leaves the situation and looks more optimistically at what God has promised to do among those whom he has indeed called. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that ye will take no other view. Again, he's emphasizing understanding and belief here. And his confidence, of course, as he says very clearly, is not in the Galatians. It's not in and of themselves that he is confident. But as he says, he is confident in the Lord. Paul, as an apostle, knows these folk. And he knows the labor in which he has endeavored to bring the truth of the gospel to these people. And so in the end, his confidence is that the work of God's Holy Spirit in those whom he had witnessed the fruit of the Spirit and that race being started out so well, he trusts that what God had begun in them, he will surely finish. Now, this ought to be encouragement to all of us, because there's not a one of us here who at some point in our life have not experienced a drought or some great distress in our Christian experience, or even possibly doubting. All of those things will have some part in the Christian experience. But what Paul's point here is this: our confidence and our faith is not even in ourselves. Our faith is not even in our own faith, if that makes sense. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is in God's grace, who has called us and has promised to finish that work within us. Now, that's not freedom to just say, I'll go on sinning if that's the case. But it is a great comfort that our confidence in the sovereign grace of God is through the difficulties and the trials that we must face in this world, that he has promised to do what he has begun in us, and that work of glorification that will come to pass. And so we ought to see Paul speaking to these Galatian believers as if though he was speaking to us. Wherever we might be, trust in the Lord and not in yourselves. Do not find hope even in the evidence of temporal fruit in your life. Because that's exactly the way in which these Judaizers were seeking to trap the Galatians. They were putting so much emphasis upon their external obedience or works righteousness that these Galatians were beginning to turn their trust away from the finished work of Christ and into their own works. Paul has an interesting way of stating this here. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. He says something similar to this in Philippians when at the end of his conversations with them about pressing on and obtaining that prize for which Christ has taken hold of them, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I think this is a word of putting to ease at times when we are struggling to come to terms with the fellow believer, even, on a certain issue that we can't see eye to eye. That in the end, if it's a truth that is absolutely necessary, that God is at work in them, that God's Spirit is as eager and jealous for their growth as we are or possibly can ever be, because God has purchased them. He owns them. And so Paul assures them in a sense, God is at work in you. He will, I trust, bring you to the place where you will ultimately reject this false teaching that you have come under for a time being. But on the other hand, for these unbelievers or these false teachers, Paul's view is not so optimistic. He says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There's almost a hint here as if Paul knows exactly who this false teacher is. And yet he doesn't name them. He doesn't, in fact, name any of these individuals or who these false teachers are directly. He just sort of refers to them as agitators. That's the common expression that's used by most commentators to describe this language. But what he does say very clearly is the consequence and the judgment that awaits them. So Paul has in mind here, on the one hand, God's work in the believers, his confidence that God is going to bring them out of that darkness back into the light. However, for those who have led astray and who are continuing to teach these false doctrines, God's wrath and judgment will fall upon them. The scripture speaks very clearly about false teachers. Not only does James warn about anyone who would teach, but Jesus says, in fact, in Matthew 18, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If there is a certain type of individual that God's wrath falls upon mightily, it will be to those who perpetuate false doctrine. They will receive, I guess, in a sense, the same degree of God's wrath as the devil himself, who is the chief teacher of lies. In a final word here in verse 11, he answers a false accusation, because all of a sudden just leaves the topic of these false teachers and addresses, I think, an accusation that was being laid at him. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What appears to be the case is that these false teachers would go around following Paul, typically, especially among the Gentile believers, and say, you know, Paul, he preaches circumcision, but not to you guys, because he knows what a struggle and a hardship that would be. But if you ever see Paul preaching to Jews, he demands circumcision. And so that's why Paul says here, why am I still being persecuted? Because that would seem inconsistent, would it not? For Paul to be preaching circumcision to the Jews, but not circumcision to the Gentiles. This accusation, of course, is only a way of trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. This has happened many times in Paul's ministry, and it's no less strange here that these Judaizers would want to show that Paul is an inferior apostle, that he's in fact somewhat dishonest in his approach. He wants to win the favor of the Galatians by peddling a cheaper gospel to them. Well, Paul says, why is it then that everywhere I go, these false teachers are always trying to make my proclamation of the gospel something less than genuine? And the point, of course, as Paul goes on to say, is this. If that's the case, the offense of the gospel has been removed. In other words, if I'm not preaching circumcision, then there would be no offense to the gospel. Because what is so offensive to these Jewish false teachers is that there is no value whatsoever in circumcision. That is literally what is the offense or the stumbling block to these Jewish agitators. Because remember, just earlier in this passage, Paul says, circumcision or non-circumcision, it doesn't matter. Now again, if you're a Jew and you want to carry out your customs and continue the practice of circumcision, so be it. If that's something that you want to continue as an ethnic Jew. As I may mention last week, Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, Paul has circumcised so that he would not be an obstacle to evangelizing other Jews. However, when it came to Titus, who was a Gentile, Paul stood toe to toe with those apostles, says, there's no way whatsoever we will at all compromise this issue because it had to do with the heart of the gospel. And the language that Paul uses here is that if circumcision has any value, then the offense of the gospel or the Christ has been removed. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel, not just for Jews, but for everyone. Because for us as Gentiles, and mainly as moderns, we don't think anything about circumcision. Circumcision is, as Paul says, it's a non-issue. It doesn't matter if someone's circumcised or not. It has no religious value whatsoever. But if I were to ask you in private, or if you were to answer this question in private, it would be hard for you to leave something out that didn't have, in your mind, some religious value. Of course, excluding the gospel. Because the way we work as human beings is that we are offended when we see that there's no value in what we have done. We want our works, we want our accomplishment to be esteemed and looked upon by others. That's just the way the world works. Who gets promoted in the job? The guy who sleeping, always work half-heartedly, or coming to work late altogether? No. It's the person who works hard. Who's the person who succeeds typically in academics? The one who studies and who prepares and who does all that's necessary. Whose business usually succeeds? The one who is making all the efforts to get his work and product out in a way where it's pleasant and it's a worthy product. So almost everything in life goes against the offense of the gospel. Because we live in a day where works matter, where work is valued and it's esteemed. But then when it comes to the gospel, we have to make this radical shift, an altogether 180, where everything we do when it comes to our acceptance before God is as filthy rags, where we may possibly have done more or look better than another Christian, not just another unbeliever, but let's say we've actually excelled another believer. Even that work is filthy rags. And it's a fence that if it's removed from the cross, is no cross at all. Because what does the cross symbolize? What is it that we see in the cross that is so offensive to our work righteous mentality? Well, at the cross, God's verdict on all human works is that it's not enough. All the good works that not just an individual, but every human individual could do is not enough. Moreover, it says that our sins can never be covered by works. There's no bartering with God. You can't exchange your righteousness, your works righteousness, for your sin. Because one sin, my friends, that we oftentimes fail to see, one sin is sufficient for eternal hell. And you may say to yourself, isn't that a bit extreme? What if it's just a small sin? What if it's just an impure thought? I haven't harmed anyone. Is that enough to receive eternal hell? The problem of that logic is only looking at the sin or the magnitude of the sin. It's not seeing who that sin is against. All sin is against a holy, eternally righteous, glorious God. And so when we have in our minds our works, our good works are somehow enough to cover even the few sins that we can remember in our minds, it's an affront to God's holiness. God demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And there's only been one human being ever in all of history who has kept that, not just externally, but from the heart, and that's Jesus. And that's why he goes to the cross as our substitute. At the cross, God reminds us, even those who have trusted in Christ, your works will always be deficient. All your good deeds will never amount to earning my love and favor. And this is how hard it is, again, for us to perceive, because even in the most gracious home where mom and dad love their children, children are raised instinctively to do well to please their parents. That's not a bad thing. But when we live in that system all the time, we can't perceive that God, our Heavenly Father, somehow doesn't work under that same system where we do well and we earn His favor. Where we do wrong, and then we must somehow account or make up for it. These blinders that we have as we come to the cross must always be settled by only perceiving the worth of Christ as being sufficient. And Paul's concern here, of course, is that if they yield to circumcision, it will only be the beginning of their ultimate slide. What other works, what other deeds, what other acts of self-righteousness will eventually eclipse the glory of the cross? Paul has said already, of course, that faith works through love. So there is an expression of that faith, but it is not an expression of our view, our standing before God. And if Paul's passion for the purity of the gospel and of the cross isn't graphic enough, he says in verse 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul is so irate and disgusted by this false teaching that he is in essence saying, "Okay, you Judaizers, you want to cut the foreskin off? Well, don't stop there. Go all the way." And the picture, of course, is this. You can't do enough of works righteousness to be settled before God. When do we draw the line? When do we feel good enough of having done enough before God? Is it self-inflicted pain? That's one route, asceticism, if you will, that people take. If I can bring pain or troubles, then I've earned God's wrath and ultimately His approval. That is lies from the pit of hell. And this is the picture that Paul has. Don't buy into it. Be awakened by the truth of the gospel. See that it is in Christ alone. And that little word is what is at stake here. That one little word, alone. It is justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, and by grace alone. Those words are absolutely vital to understanding our position in Christ, our blessing in Christ, and our eventual growth in Christ. Because as Paul says, how you started the race will determine how you finish the race, and that is by faith alone. You don't start by faith and finish by human effort. That will end absolutely being ran off the course and falling to your eventual demise. Paul's hope, again, is in what the Lord has done. His hope is in the Lord and what He's done in Christ. His hope is in the Lord, in His Spirit, in what He is doing and will do in His beloved. And wherever you are in your race, never take your eyes off the finish line. Don't get distracted by those who are running beside you or next to you. Don't get swayed in by any way of running apart from keeping your eyes directed at the finish line, who is Christ, who is already there, who is wooing us to come unto Him. That is where grace is found and nowhere else. That is where the joy in running is made able. Because we all know that if we run in our own flesh, we will eventually weary and grow tired and possibly even become disgusted at the journey that is set before us. The writer of Hebrews shows us a picture of that race as he sets before us Christ. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, that we might not endure it ourselves, despising the shame, that we no longer look upon our sins as though we must bear them ourselves, but Christ has lifted them all for us and is seated, as we will one day reign with Him at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious race that has been set before us by Christ, and that You have imparted to us that very faith, faith that the Lord Jesus began and perfected, that we too might run, not just in the mere will of our own power, but by looking and embracing and treasuring our great high treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank You for the promises. We thank You for the work that You have begun, and take hold of that gracious and glorious promise that You will indeed finish that work in us through Christ our Savior. Amen.